Take your seats. Turn with me, please, to John's first letter, right toward the end of your Bible, John's first letter. We're trying to build a house of assurance that will stand. And for that reason, we need to build it out of biblical materials. We need to ask the right questions in order to get the right answers. We need not to rest upon wrong things, or things that, even though in themselves may be useful and helpful, are not in themselves final indicators of whether or not we truly are in Christ and have everlasting life. Visible morality, speculative knowledge, outward religion, eminent gifts, conviction of sin, and strong assurance, and striking experiences and feelings are not the foundation upon which true biblical assurance can be built. And we perhaps need to be liberated from some of those things, from a hyper-subjectivism, to rest upon the things which God himself has revealed as the evidences for everlasting life. And so we began to ask, well, what are those things? What are the spiritual realities in the hearts and in the lives of the people of God that the Holy Spirit himself helps us to see and identify as the true marks of those who are true children of God? So that we are able to say with the Apostle John, as we find it in verse 13, "These things he said, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So our question is, well, what things? What did John write in his first letter that would help those who read it then, and we who read it now, to know that we have eternal life? And we've said that the first indication, the first conclusive mark of a true child of God, can be summarized like this. Every true child of God demonstrates a humble and wholehearted embrace of the divine diagnosis of and remedy for sin. Yes, I am a sinning sinner, and Christ is a sufficient Savior. He has come to an accurately low view of himself and an accurately high view of Christ Jesus. But it's not just conviction, as we've seen. There is action. Under the irresistible influence of the Spirit of God, the true Christian acts rightly in accordance with those convictions, repenting of sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ongoing repenting and that ongoing believing in Christ are marks of a true child of God. But there are other things that John has written, that you may know that you have eternal life. And I'm going to do what I've done before and read a selection of texts. Remember, John tends to work in circles, covering the same kind of ground again and again, to identify for you this evening another conclusive indication, another distinguishing mark of the true children of God. So follow along with me, beginning in chapter 1 from verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Then in chapter 2, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Chapter 4 and verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Verse 19 of the same chapter. We love him because he first loved us. And then chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we plead this evening that you would give us a clarity of vision from our very souls to see what is right and to rest upon what is sure. To build, O Lord, a proper house for assurance out of proper biblical materials, that when the testing times come, we may not be shaken, but stand firm in Christ Jesus and because of the fruit that comes when we abide in him. We ask our God that you would instruct us and teach us and help us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God are really, in some sense, the foundation of the house of assurance. We said last time we looked at this that the thief who died on the cross was as much a Christian and could be as much confident as the apostle who's writing these words at the end of a long and fruitful life, because both of those men had turned their back upon sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a little thought experiment for you. What if the thief on the cross had survived? Now, he didn't, but what if he had? Now, we know that that's a converted man, because our infallible Saviour said to him, I tell you the truth, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Now, what if the thief who believed had in some way been spared death? What if at the 11th hour a reprieve had come through and he'd been taken down from the cross before the soldiers came to break their legs? He was nursed back to health and was able to enter again to some extent into normal society. You'd no longer call him the thief on the cross, would you? We don't know what he would be or what he would do. But we do know this, that the man who had lived in such a way as by his own admission to righteously come to the point of death by execution would no longer live as he once had lived. There would be something built upon that foundation of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. If saving faith is the root, there is always subsequent fruit. Because when someone is converted, everything changes. The Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And again, I think you know, you've heard me say before, the sense of that, the old has gone and it's gone for good. But look, the new has come and it keeps on coming. Now that's important when we think about the fruit. That's important when we think about the ongoing development of every Christian. Because these further features, these further distinguishing marks of God's true children are not yet in perfection. The old has gone and it's gone for good. The new has come, but it needs to keep on coming. Fruit develops. Maturity comes in stages and by degrees. And it's important when we're looking at these other marks that we don't expect complete maturity when there's only relative immaturity. Some of these things will be clearer and more developed in a healthy saint of longer experience than they would in someone who's only just come into the kingdom. Like John, we need to be able to distinguish between children, young men, and fathers, between the lambs of the flock and the sheep of Jesus Christ. But even so, if you've been converted, everything has changed. The old has gone and it's not coming back. The new is here and it keeps on coming. You have been, if you are a Christian, united to Jesus Christ through the gift of faith. And you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, that is the testimony of baptism. That's really one of the first demonstrations of the obedient heart. It's one of the means that God has appointed for us to be strengthened in our faith, to own ourselves God's people, and to be owned by God's people as one of them by being baptized, dipped into the water, and raised up again as a declaration that we are no longer who and what we were, but we are now Christ's own people and joined to him in his spiritual experience. And that means there is a radical change of our perspectives and priorities. There's a great idol in the heart of every unconverted person, and its name is self. And when the idol self is on the throne of your heart, it's like you're in a great spiritual temple with all these nooks and crannies, and there are a host of other supplementary idols that all have taken up their residence in the various crevices of your soul. And conversion topples the idol self. Now, self takes a lot of killing, but self no longer sits on the throne of a Christian's heart. And that leads to a life in which every other idol, one by one, is rooted out, thrown down, and crushed. The idolatry of the fallen heart is renounced in principle, and that is increasingly seen in practice. We learn righteousness. And so a brother called Tim Challies can write this: sin is inherently anti-God, inherently pro-self. Each time I sin, I make a statement about myself and a statement about and against God. Each time I sin, I declare my own independence, my own desire to be rid of God. I declare that I can do better than God, that I can be a better God than God. When I am God, I am enslaved. When God is God, I am free. I thank God that God is God. That's the testimony of a true child of God when they're seeing clearly. I know that my sin is against God and it's for me. Every sin that I commit is a testimony that I would rather be God than have God as God. But from my soul, I thank God that God is God. The true Christian rejoices that God is on his heart throne. To use the language of Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, by nature, our carnal hearts were at enmity with God. We had our fists raised against him. We were not subject to the law of God, nor indeed could we be. And yet now, in Christ, by faith, through grace, we can say, to use the summary, those two tables of the law, that I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength, and my neighbour as myself. You notice what comes first. The love of God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And that then is fundamentally the second great mark of a true child of God. If the first is an embrace of God's diagnosis and the remedy that issues in repenting and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then the second distinguishing mark of God's children is a humble reverence for and joyful devotion to God and his glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. A humble reverence for and a joyful devotion to God and his glory by the power of his Holy Spirit. It is essentially the thankfulness to God that God is God. It is that change of heart whereby you no longer define God in relation to yourself, but you define yourself in relation to God. And so again, we're going to trace the convictions that there are in such a heart and the action that follows on from it. The two sets of convictions: a new and true perception of God and a new and true perspective on self. How do you know if you're a Christian? You have a new and a true perception of God, and you have a new and true perspective on yourself. And as we shall see in due course, out of those two things arises a new and true devotion to God above all. So what do you think of God when you're a Christian? What do you think of God when you are a Christian? He is, first of all, the Almighty Creator. He is the Almighty Creator. You know that in him you live and you move and you have your being. That's what the Apostle Paul declared in Acts chapter 17 and verse 25. And then again in verse 28, he said that, verse 25 says, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. There's a sense of God in his greatness. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, those rich words with which the apostle begins: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Or in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. Some willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The new and true perspective on God that grips the heart of a true child of God is one that is fundamentally in accordance with the prophets and the psalmists of old. It is one that sees with the very eyes of Christ himself the hand of God at work in the world that he made. It is a heart that echoes the repeated testimony of the apostles, whether it's Paul or John or Peter, that sees God over all in the world that he has made, that can say first of all this: in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And after the beginning, God's hand at work in the world that he made. The God that I know, says a redeemed heart, is an almighty creator. But furthermore, that new and true perception of God is God as an all-gracious redeemer. An all-gracious redeemer. It's the perspective that sees the God of heaven and earth freely acting to save a people for himself. It's the perspective that says he sent his son to deliver his people from their sins. It really is the heart response, the vision that flows out of a repenting and believing heart that can say of Jesus Christ, he loved me and gave himself for me. And I needed to be loved. And I needed a sacrifice. For I was dead and lost without the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the declaration that God is just, as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. There again is your repenting. Yes, I deserve to be damned for my sins, and I grieve over their offense to God. And yet, because of Jesus Christ, there can be peace with God through faith in him. And that the salvation that I enjoy and the experience that I have of this relationship with God, this is not ultimately for or about me, but it's to and for him. That everything that I have received is rightly and properly all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And I would have it no other way. Here's John Murray. Professor John Murray, which is why he writes like this: God appeases his own holy wrath in the cross of Christ in order that the purpose of his love to lost men may be accomplished in accordance with and to the vindication of all the perfections that constitute his glory. Why did God save us? That his name might be magnified. The glory is his, though the good is ours. Now, you may not know all that kind of language. You may not be able to quote Galatians 2:20 and Romans 3:26 and Ephesians 1:6 and some of the other verses there. You might sometimes struggle to put those things into words. I won't tell you who it was, but I remember sitting down with a particular Christian, and this particular Christian was wrestling. Not a very good communicator, and not, by their own admission, a very clear thinker. As I was trying to speak to this person and they were trying to speak to me, it seemed like we were tying ourselves in knots. And then they said, "Oh, this I know, that I love him and that he loves me." A new and true perception of God. And if I'd asked, "How does he love you?" Well, he died for me. He sent his son, the Father sent the Son to suffer and die in my place. A new and true perception of God, if we're true believers, is of the Almighty Creator, the All Gracious Redeemer, and then the All Glorious Lord. A Christian makes no distinction between God as Saviour and God as Lord. We see him as the one who sits in the heavens and who does whatever he pleases. In the language of Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it is our desire and our delight that Christ Jesus should in all things have the preeminence. We want God to be on his throne. We don't want him to be on the throne for the world in general. We don't want him to be on the throne for the church in particular. We don't want him to be on the throne for other people who need God on the throne. We want God on the throne in our own lives. God to rule our thinking and our feeling and our desiring and our acting. We recognize him as the one who is enthroned and should be enthroned, and acknowledge him as the altogether glorious Lord. So you can turn to a passage like Romans chapter 11. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And if you're a Christian, you say, I'm not sure I fully understand that, but I agree with it entirely and readily, as much as I do understand it. How could anything else be proper? How could anything else be right but that of him and through him and to him should be all things, to whom belongs glory forever? Paul says amen when he writes that, and every true believer echoes amen from his or her heart. The utter loveliness of the loving God who loved us in our unloveliness compels our adoration. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Did you hear the note that John sounds again and again? We know him. We have fellowship with him. We see him with a measure of clearness. We belong to him. We want to be holy as he is holy. If you're a Christian, if you've got a new heart, then you have now and increasingly a new and true perception of God. That doesn't mean, as we've said, that everything is currently in the bloom or in the fruit. It may just be now in the shoot and in the bud. You may not know all this language. You may not grasp all these references. But when you think of who God is and what God has done, he's made all things, he saved me from my sins, and he sits on the throne, and he is now in charge. Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And alongside of that, then, there will always be a new and true perspective on yourself. If God is the almighty creator, then what are you? You are a dependent creature in a posture of absolute reliance upon God. That's hard to grasp. It's hard to live. And sometimes there are painful lessons that we need to be taught, that we may come to a proper understanding of those things. Remember Job. I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's the response of a man who's grasped something of what God said to Job out of the whirlwind. When he sets before his eyes, as it were, the whole of creation from the beginning up to the point at which Job is living. Sets before him creation, animate and inanimate, celestial and terrestrial, the heavens and the earth, the things that are seen and the things that are not seen, and says, all this my hand has made, and all these things I have done. And you fall on your face, and you say, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why should my Lord take notice of me? You see, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And you understand that the nations are like dust in the balance. And if the nations are dust in the balance, then what kind of a speck does that make us? It puts you in a state of consciousness with regard to your dependence upon God. That Acts 17 language, he gives to all things breath. In him we live and move and have our being. That's not a little mantra. That's a reminder that if I'm here tonight, if I'm breathing now, if I'm breathing tomorrow, it's because the God who made me is sustaining me. That I am thoroughly conscious of my dependence upon him, my utter reliance upon him. He is the potter, and I am the clay. And I cannot argue back against him, because it is his right to do with me as he pleases. All my strength comes from him, and all my weakness is ordained by him. And every good and perfect gift that I have in this world and in any other world that he might grant me comes down from the Father of lights to me in all my need. The Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, if God is the Almighty Creator, then that makes me a dependent creature in a state of absolute reliance upon him. But furthermore, if God is the all-gracious Redeemer, then that puts me in the state of a needy sinner in a relationship of entire obligation. Because he redeemed me. He found me dead in my trespasses and sins. He saw you in all the ugliness of your spiritual death. And he made you alive together with Jesus Christ. You were by nature children of wrath. And that is precisely what you would have remained apart from the redeeming work of God in Jesus Christ and the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit. But you, child of wrath, you are now sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The children of God, we should be called. That's John's wonder. The man's in his 80s or 90s, whatever it may be, and he's still astounded by the fact that God has so loved him in his native wretchedness as to make him a child of God and an heir of salvation. Do you remember Mephibosheth? You boys and girls know that name? I mean, you may not be able to say it. Mephibosheth. Do you remember who Mephibosheth was? A little harder than the questions we asked this morning. Who's Mephibosheth? Someone doesn't think Dad's got it right. I'm not sure. Okay, William's going to try. Very good. Jonathan's son with the bad legs. Part of Saul's disgraced family. Who comes before King David and says, what am I, this dog, that you should deal with me in this way? That's the child of God. when they see themselves accurately in relation to God as Redeemer. It's the I am a worm and no man language of mourning. It's the wonder over salvation. Why, oh why, such love to me? Why should I, dead in my trespasses and sins, be made alive together with Christ and raised up and seated in the heavenlies with him? Why was I made to taste the feast and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It's a fundamental recognition of grace in salvation, and it traces the streams back to the fountain. It looks up the rivers of mercy to the God of grace and says, all my streams are in you. If God is the almighty creator, then I am a dependent creature in a disposition of absolute reliance upon him. If God is my all-gracious redeemer, then I am a needy sinner, and all I truly have has been given freely and graciously to me. And if he is the all-glorious Lord, then I am his willing servant in a posture of total obedience. You may not have seen the glory of God in the temple. You may not have seen God high and lifted up and the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah did. Isaiah saw the seraphim, and they were covering their faces and their feet, and they were flying about the holy, holy, holy God of Israel. They were singing his praises, and Isaiah knew himself utterly unworthy. When the coal came from the altar, when God acted to apply the sacrifice to Isaiah, what then was that man's disposition? Then and only then, here am I, send me. Now that is, in essence, the heart disposition of every true child of God. We sometimes tremble when we say it because we don't know the answer to it. Isaiah didn't, but he had seen the glory of God. And so have you, Christian. Isaiah spoke of the Lord Jesus. You, if you're a Christian, you have seen the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. What was Saul of Tarsus' response when he saw the risen Christ in his glory? All his previous convictions, expectations, and decisions crumbled to nothing. And the cry of his heart was this: Lord, what do you want me to do? That has now become the rule of my life. What do you want me to do? And the answer for you and me is not going to be, I'm sending you as an apostle to the Gentiles. But the question is the one that rises from every redeemed heart. I am no longer my own. I have been bought at a price. The life which I live, I no longer live for myself, but I live for him who lived for me and died on my behalf, loving me. All my life is from him as a creature. All my life is from him as a child of God. And if I therefore expended every breath that I have, if I devote every second that I am given, if I pour out every piece of strength that is granted to me, if I sacrifice myself upon the altar, if I lay every gift before him, if I expend everything I have received in the service of his great name, then I am no more and no less than an unprofitable servant, for I have only done what I was supposed to do. I am a mere steward of every gift that I have received. It is my master's, and it is given to me for him, not for my glory, but for his, so that I cry in life and in death, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 10, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We sometimes forget that, don't we? We sometimes start to think of ourselves as actually quite profitable servants. I've gone the extra mile. I've gone above and beyond. I've done more than anybody could ever expect me to do. See what I have given. See how I have served. See what I have sacrificed. Why would you not? How could you do anything else when you see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ? John the Baptist knew who he was dealing with. I must decrease. He must increase. What is my being but for thee, its sure support and noblest end? See, brothers and sisters, that is fundamentally a Christ-like spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If you're a Christian, that may sometimes frighten you still. That may expose your ignorance. You may wonder how you will be what God desires you to be. At times you're foolish enough to play the Jonah, perhaps, to jump into a boat going in the wrong direction. At times, perhaps, you're foolish enough to play the Peter and tell the Lord that you actually know how this Messiah and disciple thing really works. But if you're a true child of God, you would have it no other way than that he should be everything, and that you, if it is needful, should be nothing in the eyes of the world, confident that because of grace you have been made something precious in his sight. If you are a true child of God, then everything is new. If you are a true child of God, then self has been toppled in your heart. If you are a true child of God, then you are marked by a humble reverence for and joyful devotion to God and his glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that devotion, as we shall see, God willing, next time we study this, grows in the space between a new and a true perception of God and a new and a true perspective on self. Because when you see God as the almighty creator and yourself as a dependent creature in absolute reliance upon him, when you see God as the all-gracious redeemer and you as a needy sinner in a relationship of entire obligation to him, and when you see God as the all-glorious Lord and yourself then as a willing servant in a posture of total obedience, this is the space in which true religion grows. John Calvin said, "True and solid wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." What is true wisdom? It is the fear of the Lord. It is devotion to God, humble adoration, humble reverence, joyful devotion to God and his glory. And it begins when you, with your eyes made open by the Holy Spirit, searching and studying the scriptures, learning what God has said, come to see God as he really is, and yourself as you really are. And out of that comes a new and a true devotion to God. What do you think about God? What do you think about God? What do you know about him? What is your perception of him? And what do you think about yourself? How do you perceive yourself in relation to this God and to others. Your answers to those questions, John says, your knowledge of God and your sense of self, those are marks of the Spirit's work in your heart or the absence of it. And by these things you may know that you have eternal life. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we are each, however far we have gone in the Christian way, very far from being what we long to be and wish to be, and one day will be because of your grace. But if we are yours, O God, even now we can say, you are the God who made us and all things. You are the God who saved us through the blood of your Son applied by the gracious Spirit sent to us and for us. You are the Lord of all and the Lord of our hearts. We are your creatures. We are your people. We are your servants. We depend upon you. We are grateful to you. And we are ready to serve you. Lord, work that more and more perfectly in every heart, we pray, that by your Spirit's help we may see in that heaven-wrought disposition the mark of a man, a woman, a boy or a girl in whom the old has gone and has gone for good and the new has come and keeps on coming. We praise you for that so great salvation, and we ask that you would help us to know whether or not we have eternal life, that we may either rejoice in Christ or, lacking him, flee now to him, that we may find our all in all in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.